A few years ago, there's a Christian author and speaker, Greg Smalley. He noticed he had weeds growing in his front yard, so he did what probably most of us would do. He went to a hardware store, picked up a bottle of weed killer, and drenched the eyesores. You know. A few days later, the weeds were still there, but all the grass around the weeds was dead. No. I guess home ownership is a little bit different than farming. We just spray poison on everything, farming, and then that does everything but corn and beans. No, you can't really do that in the yard. He tried it again and again, and just all he did was kill more grass. And all. His wife finally convinced him that he needed to speak to a professional before he killed their whole yard and left nothing but weeds. So he goes and gets professional help. He says the conversation was kind of like, he said, what I learned from this master grower was something I'll never forget. He said, what he said, because it applies to dealing with sin in our lives in general. The best way to kill weeds or sin in your life is to focus on growing healthy grass. The more good grass you have, the less weeds you have. No. Healthy grass chokes out the weeds. And this is kind of a month ago where we left off in our study of Genesis. We ended right after Eve gave in to temptation with the fruit of the tree in the garden. And we concluded by acknowledging that our best safeguard against temptation and disobedience is to fill our hearts with God's word, scripture, to cultivate a healthy spiritual life so that it chokes out the work of Satan and the world's lies. And those lies are like God is stingily holding back from you the best of what you could have. So let me go back a little bit and just do a real quick, because I almost forgot what we talked about five weeks ago. And it was basically this: whenever we give in to temptation, joy in God is extinguished in our lives. God becomes quite unreal to us. He loses a sense of reality in our lives. And only desire for the object of our temptation becomes real.
I forgot how to use my iPhone, my iPad too.
Satan does not fill us with a hatred for God. He fills us with a sense of forgetfulness of God. The lust that is aroused, enveloped, and when I say lust, I mean the desire for anything, whether it's sexual or it's you want too much bad food for you. It's just as evil, either one. The lust that is aroused envelops the mind and will of a person. And it's in the deepest darkness. So the questions present themselves: is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? This is the question we always come to. Is it really not permitted to me to do this thing I want to do? And actually, isn't it more realistic to see this matter, given my particular situation, my circumstances, that it is right to satisfy this desire I have? It is here that everything within us as believers rises up against God's word and God's presence in our lives. This is precisely what happened to Eve in her treatment of God's word in the dialogue with the serpent in the garden. She first minimizes the freedom God had given them to eat from the trees of the garden, then added a strictness to this word that simply wasn't there. Remember, not only could you not eat of it, you couldn't even touch it. That was something she added. And finally, she softened his word in regard to the certainty of sin, or the certainty of death should they sin. So once you get to that point, Eve starts to tamper with God's word. She was now open to believe the lies of Satan against all her experiences of God's goodness. And Eve rises up against God's word, took the fruit, and she ate it and gave it to her husband, who her husband's just standing there going, "Oh yeah, sounds like a good idea." Her husband's disobedience had greater blameworthiness for these simple facts. God's word had been given directly to him before Eve's creation. He was present with Eve during the temptation, as evidenced by Satan's consistent address of Eve with the plural you. And Adam, in self-serving passivity, allowed his wife to partake while he just looked on. Then, seeing that she didn't physically drop dead on the spot, he said, "Oh, we must be good. Let's have an apple." Adam wasn't fooled. I mean, Eve was fooled. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Adam's rebellion was an informed, eyes wide open, self-serving rejection of God and his word. His was an unspeakable rebellion. They chose to act in another way that looked better to them. Not the way God wanted them to act, but the way that felt good to them. All of God's commands are for our own good. But we may not always see or understand the reasons behind them. And if you're a parent, you understand this. No. You can tell your kids 20 times, "Don't touch the hot stove." The kid's not going to do it, pay attention to you until they go over and touch the hot stove and burn themselves. And then they're like, "Oh, wow, how'd that happen?" I mean, who hasn't? And I'll just speak for males. What male hasn't been amazed at how much smarter their father got between the ages of 17 to 25? My dad became a genius when I was 25, and I was like, "Holy cow, he knew what he was talking about." This morning, we're going to pick up a story of our first parents after they disobeyed God, and it will deal with God for confronting them with their sin. So just as we see many common tendencies in ourselves in the way temptation pulls them, it pulls us today in disobedience, we'll see many more similarities in the way they react to it and the way we often react when God confronts us with our sin. This is Genesis 3, verses 7 to 8. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So in an instant, the original couple passes from life to death, from sinlessness to sin, from harmony to alienation, and from trust to distrust. And it didn't take a day. It took a millisecond in the time it took to take that bite. In the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It's not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be. But in biblical terms, it means to be cut off from the land of the living. It's a diminished existence. But it is an existence. Since dying is existing, Adam and Eve's existence was now one that was focused on death. And not only that, sin immediately penetrated every sphere of their being, like a drop of dye in a pail of water. Once it goes in the water, you can't get clear water out of that bucket. It's all bad. They were at once irretrievably and utterly sinful. So here the first couple were in their ridiculous little fig leaves, slouching around paradise lost. And it's clear that death has already occurred. The wonder and amazement that they had one toward another is gone. The understanding of God as the benevolent creator, of whom they had no fear, is now gone. Eyes with which to see and appreciate the wonder and glory of righteousness is gone for them. A relationship between the two without meanness and division and animosity and misunderstanding, that's gone now. At this moment, Adam and his wife would have given anything to gain back what they had lost, because she had lost the sense of being beautiful and adored by her husband. And Adam had lost the respect and admiration of his wife. Their shame created the need for hiding, whether it's fig leaves or running into the trees away from God. Now, you and I, of course, have never experienced the Garden of Eden. and therefore we may never understand the whole dramatic turn of events for the first man and woman, because they had experienced the holiness of their prior life, of their prior existence. And the only way to adequately characterize the dramatic difference is by mentioning it as the difference between life and death. The thought of two humans covered with fig leaves trying to hide from an all-seeing, all-knowing God is at least funny to think about. And I've always wondered, how often do you have to change the leaves? How long does it take a fig leaf to dry out? How could they be so silly as to think they could actually hide from their Creator? That's a pathetic delusion for anyone, then or today, to imagine that it is possible to hide from God. David wrote in Psalm 139, this is verse 7 and 8, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you are there." We all know this. But when we're disobedient, we naturally succumb to Jonah's folly. Remember Jonah? He hopped on board a ship bound for Tarshish, which basically means the ends of the earth, as far away from God as he could possibly get. He was fleeing from the presence of God, just like the Adam and Eve in the garden. Unbelief spawns the common delusion that we can be where God is not. And what's more, we sometimes think we can privatize our thoughts, denying the fact that Psalm 139 verse 2 says, "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise, you know my thoughts." Even as Christians, we can become mastered by the we can hide from God delusion. We try to run and hide by despising a loving rebuke from a Christian brother or sister, whether it's a husband, a wife, a parent, a friend, or a church leader. We try to run and hide by refusing to place ourselves under the microscope of God's world, by taking an honest look at ourselves and saying, "Am I living my life the way I'm supposed to?" Or by staying away from church, period. By never seeking God. That's the best way to do it. Just don't even look for God. Believers sometimes act as though God doesn't see them, even when you tell a malicious lie or pass along gossip or turn a deaf ear to God's clear teaching in order to show loyalty to a friendship or to take revenge or act in all sorts of loving, unloving ways. On and on the list could go. People try to hide behind everything imaginable. Or think about our modern fig leaves that are used in the church today. They take the form of regular attendance at church and church-sponsored events. My life is great. I'm at church every Sunday. You don't know what happens between Sunday night and Saturday night, but that's okay because I'm here on Sunday. Or constant religious speech, people who run around quoting Bible verses all the time, putting on a show for others, using exuberant worship, or overcommitting ourselves with all sorts of ministry responsibilities. You see this too often in church. We get so focused on doing things and being the person who does these things that we forget to just be a person who comes and worships at church. We use prayer requests. And Charlene and I were talking about this earlier. I grew up in a church. My mom, they called it a prayer chain. No. If you had something you needed people to pray about, there was a phone tree. No, I would call this person, that person would call another person on their list, and pretty soon everybody in the church is informed about this prayer request. And in reality, after a while, that prayer chain becomes just a gossip tree. No, and we always run the risk of that happening. It can be anything, as long as it keeps one feeling that we're off the hook for what we've done. If we're more involved, God will take that into account, and I don't have to worry about how I act when I'm not here. It creates an illusion for others to see us as better than we really are, as being in good standing with God. But someday, One day, we'll all have to stand face to face with him, because nobody can hide from him. He sees us no matter where we are or what we're doing, good or bad. We have to have the courage to share all you do and think with him, and not think that we're isolating something from him. And don't try to hide because it can't be done. Honesty will strengthen your relationship with God, and it'll strengthen your relationship with the people who live in the house with you. Adam and Eve should have been, in this instance, after the incident with the apple, they should have been running to God, confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness. But instead, they run to the trees. And then Genesis 3:9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And this question seems innocent, but it had to have stabbed like a sword into Adam's soul. Because Adam was lost. That was where he was. For the first time in his whole existence, he's lost. God knew exactly where Adam was. Don't ever think that God asks questions or causes you to ask questions because he needs information. The question, "Adam, where are you?" was not for God's discovery. It was to stir Adam to think about where he was. What kind of condition are you in? Because he was running away and hiding from God, and God was calling out to Adam in order to arouse a little bit of conviction within him. Because Adam needed to think about what he was doing, where he was at. So God's "where are you" was corrective, like a father's question to a naughty child hiding behind a door to avoid his face. The "where are you" really asks, "Why are you there? What got you in that position? Is that where you should be?" And I feel like I'm channeling my father right now, okay? Because I was asked that question, like, "Are you supposed to be there? Is that where you really want to be?" Here in Genesis chapter 3 of our Bibles, we're given a very moving picture of divine grace. This was not, when God asked this question, it wasn't the voice of a policeman. It was the call of a father's love. What a terrible thing it was for Adam to turn his back on God, and so knowingly, without being deceived, deliberately choose to sin. When one-third of the angels sinned and followed Satan, God consigned them to everlasting chains and darkness. And he would have been just as justified to do the same thing again. And no one would be able to blame him. But these verses show God's strong desire to have fellowship with us. It wasn't Adam who sought God, but God who sought Adam. And that has been the order ever since. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 11, "No one understands and no one seeks after God." You're not here because it came out of the goodness of your heart. You're here because God chose you to be here and wants you to be here. God, who sought out and called Abraham, who was an idol worshiper. It was God who sought out Jacob at Bethel when he was fleeing from the consequences of his wrongdoing. It was God who sought out Moses while he was a fugitive for murder in Midian. It was Christ who sought out the apostles when they had a fishing business and a lucrative tax collector position, so that he could say to them, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." It was Christ who, in his overwhelming love, came to seek and to save the lost. It is the shepherd who seeks the sheep, and not the sheep that seek the shepherd. How true, I mean, when you think about it, how true do you think it really is that we love him because he first loved us? It's easy for us to fail to appreciate deeply the marvelous condescension of a deity in stooping so low as to care for and to seek out such undeserving, poor little worms like us. God's question to Adam still sounds in the ears to us as sinners, "Where are you?" Because it's the call of divine judgment. And it's the call of a divine sorrow which grieves over the sinner. Where are you? Are you thinking you're okay as you participate in such innocent-looking behaviors like gossip and saying bad things about people and giving your mind over to pornography or whatever, giving in to envy and strife and other unloving behaviors? Is that where you want to be? We have to stop hiding and come out and expose ourselves to a living God. Verse 3:10, this is what Adam does. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice that Adam's response contains no admission of wrongdoing. He only said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid because of my condition, and I didn't want to see you. It's apparent that at that moment, he was more aware of his nakedness and his shame than of his sin against God. All he could do was express this fear. This is how I feel. The only thing that Adam truly confessed to was just feeling. He was afraid. Of course, he knew he had broken God's command, but in this new self-focused state, he was more concerned about how he felt than about his relationship with God. This self-focus and shrinking from God remains part and parcel of our fallen condition. Adam was a fallen man, giving us the first glimpse of the fallen human heart. That is just as Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I am not the only one, God, I hope I'm not the only one, who has done something and then turned around and gone, why did I do that? And not know where it came from. I'm sure at least a couple of you have done that. Like Adam, the truth far too often has to be dragged out of us, though. Our hearts focus on something else. Like Adam, we don't naturally want to come out and honestly say, I've sinned before heaven in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son, because that's what we are. But God continued to lead Adam, just as he pursues you and I as well, to come to a humble realization. This is how he does it in verse 11. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God's question is designed to force the man to look beyond the consequences of the act that got him in the position he's in. To admit the act. Have you eaten of the tree? Let's discuss the act which created the nakedness. Let's talk about what got you here. If you go to a financial counselor, yeah, you can talk about the debt you're in, but they don't spend a lot of time talking about the debt. They talk about what got you there. Because if you don't talk about what got you there, you can fix that debt, but you're just going to end up back there in 6 months. Let's discuss the act which created the nakedness, not nakedness itself, God says. Adam, you're focused on the wrong thing. Accept that the problem is not your shame, it's your decision to disobey my command. When we come out in the open before God with our sin, we have to identify the true problem. And the true problem is our disobedience to what we know God wants from us. But Adam and Eve weren't at that point yet. They still had more attempts to try and cover themselves. Okay? Genesis 3:12-13. The man said, Adam, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So think about this. As Adam spoke these words, the words must have been like this sharp piercing to the woman's heart. She had to have been stung by what Adam says, because there's obviously anger in his voice. And in that moment, she probably thought that she had lost his love and the resounding joy he had previously demonstrated in her presence. Because it's now resentfulness at her presence. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. These are the words of a man who is spiritually dead. Remember Adam's ecstasy when he first laid eyes on Eve? This at last is bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Those, by the way, were the first words from a human recorded in Scripture. And they expressed such intimacy, oneness, and joy. Because in a sense, she was his human universe. But here you read something entirely different. It's now, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. It's her fault, God. Don't blame me. You gave her to me. And Adam's so calculated, so cold, so long marital bliss, right? And for her, there had to have been this deep sense of the loss of her husband's love. Because he was now resentful of her. But the blame doesn't stop with Adam pointing his finger at Eve. No, it gets worse. Adam also accuses God, the woman you gave to be with me. God, you put this dangerous creature at my side. I'm not guilty, God. You're guilty. In doing this, Adam was like Satan, who had argued that a better God would not withhold anything from his people. Remember, Satan? Did he really say you would die? Surely not. And here Adam implies that a better God would not have given him Eve. And the blame game isn't over yet. Eve follows suit, and her excuse follows the same pattern of Adam's, and it's about shifting blame. She points to the snake and says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, her excuse isn't as shameful as Adam's, and by that I mean she didn't say, "It's this man that you gave me." In other words, she didn't insinuate that God was at fault. But even so, still she, like Adam, did not accept blame. And we need to notice that at this point, neither Adam nor Eve shows a hint or an idea of repentance. And today we're a lot like our first parents, Adam and Eve. We sometimes blame God for placing us in circumstances that we regard as too much for us. I mean, God, you know my weakness, but there it was. Why'd you allow it? Why'd you put that person in my life or those things in my life? An adulterous man will blame God for the ingredients that led to his sin, his depression, his poor self-image, that woman who had to come along, the faraway place, a sense of loneliness. And a common delusion exists in our day that goes like this. God has given me certain passions and certain appetites and desires so strong that's all I can do is to just yield over to them and just give in. Or it's my God-given hormones, my passions, my appetites, my exquisite taste, my intelligence, my proclivities, insecurities, my experience, my energy. These together lead me subject to sins that barely tempt others. God made me this way. So what can I do? Or in the culture today, God put me in the wrong body. We use it for everything. If you read Adam's sin through the lens of today's world, you see the language of victimhood. Adam is the poor victim of the woman and the God who gave her to him. And the modern version goes like this: God, you're responsible for my situation that has left me so susceptible to sin. My upbringing, my abuse, my inept parents, all these things I've been taught over the years. But that kind of thinking comes from the enemy. That kind of thinking comes from Satan. That's exactly what he was using in the opening of chapter 3. According to Scripture, no one from Adam to the last man on earth will ever get away with passing the buck. This is James, Jesus' brother. James 1:13, I think it was 1 through 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Adam's pathetic attempt, no matter how deceptively altered or rephrased by us, never holds water. We must never say or even imagine that God is tempting us. The Genesis reality and the New Testament reality is this. Look at the two verses, next two verses in James 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We cannot blame God for the things we choose to do. We can't blame anyone else. We cannot blame the devil. You can't blame your parents for raising you the wrong way or being... And I'm not trying to minimize anybody's experience growing up, or I'm just saying life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. And we need to get to that. The very first question asked by God was, where are you? So think about this as we go about the rest of the day. If this question was directed towards you today, what's your reply? Where are you? Where are you spiritually? Are you unsaved? And this is a great phrase I remember the other night. Are you a backslidden carnal Christian? I mean, you got to have a good Baptist background to really get that. But, or are you dedicated to serving the Lord daily and living for Him? Have you stopped passing the buck? Have you gone beyond the point where we leave Adam and Eve this morning? Do you recognize that the guilt of your sin is yours alone? And then, once you realize that, once you understand your condition, what got you where you are, have you given it to Him? Have you given it to your Creator, to your Savior? Have you allowed Him to take the penalty for it and done a 180-degree turn, never to return to it? I mean, here's the danger. Not just the danger, but the common theme in most of our lives, right? We sin, and we say, that's bad, and we walk back over here, but then we kind of wander back over here where we committed this sin. Who has dogs, pets, or has had a pet? Really? You guys need to get some dogs. That's the problem in your lives. You need to get pets. And kids don't count. If you have a dog in your house and you start hearing this noise, you know what's getting ready to happen. The dog's getting ready to make a mess all over your rug. The dog lets that go on your rug. You can do two things. You can go get paper towels and Febreze and all that and clean it up and, you know, put your dog outside. Or you can just leave the dog alone, because in 10 minutes he'll go back over and clean up the mess for you. And that's you and me dealing with our sin. We know what we do, and we know it's not pleasing to God. We know we shouldn't do those things. And we keep doing them. There's a joke used to go around. You guys remember Irma Bombeck? I mean, that really dates me, because she wrote a great book back in the late 70s, early 80s, The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. You know, I know where I was going with that. I was doing so well, too. We can be like that dog. We know we're looking at something. We know it's wrong. We know it's bad. We know we shouldn't do it. And we wake up in the morning and we're like, you know, the prayer that was going around, Lord, thank you for everything you do for me. Thank you for everything you continue to do for me. It's been a great day. And I'm just going to get out of bed now, and I hope you'll be with me the rest of the day. Hey. We have to figure out how not to be like the dog and go back to that thing we, no matter how much we enjoy it, to get it out of our lives, to grow good grass. If you grow good grass, you leave the weeds alone in your life because the weeds don't show up anymore. Oh, and that's those things that we really like. I mean, Robin used to get mad at me when we had a yard, and I would go out and I would spray violets. Oh, the violets are so nice. They have a nice purple flower on them and all that. It's a weed. It's not grass. It's not supposed to be there. Get rid of it. Kill it. That's how we need to be dealing with sin in our lives. Not like our first parents did with blaming each other and blaming God and all that. Anyway, go back to the questions. None of that was in my notes. I just didn't feel like I was going long enough. 45 minutes, right? And ask yourself that question. Where am I at? Where am I at spiritually? What is it in my life that I need to change, that I need to work on? And don't be quiet about it. Share that with somebody. Okay? Find somebody you can bump heads with, and you know, our iron sharpens iron, right? If you don't have somebody in your life that you can do that with about what things that are going on in your life, you need to find that person. No, it doesn't have to be your spouse. Sometimes it needs to be somebody completely disconnected from family and all. But find somebody like that in your life and all that you can work with and all. Okay. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we're thankful for, as much as we should be in a rage about our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are so thankful for the negative example they set of how not to deal with things in our lives. And the example of running away from you has never been beneficial. I pray, Lord, that you can help us to be honest with ourselves, to be able to sit down and take an honest look at our lives. You know, like Paul said, examine ourselves and see if we're worthy. And then not beat ourselves up and think negatively of ourselves, but to see that as a goal and to see that as a process where we can be more like you. And we can truly be the believers you've called us to be. To be a group of people who understand we're not the way we should be. And to understand the only way we can be your child is to want to be around you. And to want you in our lives and to expose everything in our life to you. Pray, Lord, that you can help us get past the sense of being uncomfortable with ourselves and be honest. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.